remain standing as we turn to the Word of God. And please open your Bibles to 1 Peter, the Epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and our text is the first two verses. When you have that, look up and I will commence our reading. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Lord, now as we turn to this beloved and very useful Catholic epistle, we pray that even in this greeting we would find a blessing, for you have ordained it. This too is of your Spirit. Lord, help your pilgrims in every way to know that grace may abound, that peace may abound, and that even though the world may not recognize this, Lord, you certainly do. And so, Lord, imprint even these words, this message in our hearts tonight as we receive instruction from you. Through Christ we pray this. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you have heard the old children's story of the ugly duckling, right? Some of you who are not Americans, and I didn't always know the story of the ugly duckling because in Cuba we had other stories. We had ugly donkeys and burros and stuff like that. We didn't have ducklings. But the moral of the story is this. You see, there's this little fowl, and he's growing up with other ducks, but he doesn't quite fit in. You know, he's larger, and his markings are different, so when the other ducklings look upon this one, he looks very strange. Looking strange, he looks ugly because he's unfamiliar. Well, it turns out, as the story goes, you know, he was not a duckling at all, but he was a swan. And a swan, of course, grows up into something which we consider, not being ducks, we look upon a swan as something exceedingly elegant and white and beautiful and expensive if you buy the right pedigree. They're very expensive, these swans. I think there's one in a lake and one of the golf courses in Orlando that the residency paid $40,000 for one swan, for crying out loud. I don't know why. It must have been an exceedingly beautiful swan. But the moral of the story is that the swan really had to kind of come into his own. You know, he wasn't at home. He felt odd. He didn't really fit. The world that he knew around him was all filled with these other kinds of fowl. He knew that he was a fowl, you know, a bird. He knew that. But why are my feet different? Why is my neck longer? Why are my markings, you know, not right? They're looking at me weird. It's like I don't belong here. And so when we read Peter, in a sense, addressing sojourners, addressing pilgrims and exiles, addressing God's elect, we kind of have that flavor that we're kind of coming into our own. We're finally recognizing that, here is a man who speaks with authority from God, who understands something. He's speaking my language. He doesn't quack like the rest of the ducklings. He's got a different kind of call. There's a different voicing here. And I identify with, I like this. This is where I belong. The words that you have, said Peter to Jesus, these words are the words of life. We follow no one else. We're receiving these words from a man who knew the Lord and knew that the reason he is an apostle and that the reason he has a vision of glory and that the reason that he is sanctified and sprinkled is not that he was a great fisherman or a devout Jew. The only thing that makes Peter different than all the rest was that God had elected him. And you know, he knew that. He knew that from the start. Christ calls him from his fishing trade. After demonstrating a tremendous catch there in the net, Peter knows what's going on. Peter sees divine power at work. And he connotes that this one is holy. And yet Peter knows that he himself is not holy. And he says to the Lord, "Depart from me. Depart. Lord, I am unholy." And this miracle, this wonder that you work in front of us, it's all to my shame. I have to hang my head because I am not worthy of any of this. And the Lord says to him, "Follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And he did, by the Lord's grace. The Lord strengthened him. Peter, in this sense, in this epistle, is one of the most approachable men that we know. We know more about Peter and the change that we could see Peter stepping through various phases of a sanctification. We see Peter stumbling at first. We see him making grave errors. I mean, condemnable errors later, even after being the one that the Lord used to open up the way of the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Even after showing him the vision of the sheets with the animals and all that, and going to Cornelius and explaining to him that the Gentiles were not to be included in all this, he again steps in it at Antioch, playing the hypocrite with regard to the Jewish party there and manners of eating. Paul was there and he called him down. You see, my friends, here is a man who was convinced of the doctrine of election. Now, all Jews, of course, knew that they were chosen of God. But in Christ, you see, the whole word, the word elect, takes on a whole different and distinct meaning. For he was regenerated. The Lord reached down and changed Peter and changed him into another man. And now he speaks to us not as that lowly fisherman with the rough hands. Now he speaks to us as a man who has experienced the grace of God in failing, yes, but in many triumphs, in sanctification, in growing of grace and of ever-growing conviction that this world is not his own and that the Lord has other brothers and sisters. And they too are being gathered from all the corners of the world. Though they've been dispersed through all the lands, the Lord will gather them from the north and the south. They will come from the east and the west. They will come at the beck and call of the gospel. They too are sojourners, are exiles. They don't feel right in the current age. They feel right when the presence of their Lord in the mediation of Christ, the head of the church, and the word, the everlasting word of peace to sinners and forgiveness of sins in the gospel, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. There is where that ugly duckling is at home. And Peter knows there are many so. There are other fowl that are living better, that are headed for better lakes and better golf courses than that standard mallard. Unwashed mallard. And that is the experience that he's narrating to us here. He wants us, in a sense, you sojourners, you exiles, you pilgrims, he wants you to another degree, come home, to be at home, to be at home in the truth, to know the calling, to know the sureness of it, to know the goodness of it, that you abound in all the goodness of it and the health and the help in it. So this is the teaching. Peter's writing to the exile, but not just exiles, to God's exiles throughout the whole world, elect, chosen to be holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching. Peter's writing to God's exiles throughout the whole world, elect, chosen to be holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. Just 3 points. Journalistic questions. Who is this author? I just introduced him, Peter. To whom is the epistle addressed? To God's elect, believers dispersed, and then what is his desire? What is he expressing in the greetings? Grace and peace. That's the sermon, and we'll step through it rather quickly. We know Peter is the author. This is the uncontested author of this epistle. I don't think anyone really, even the highest of the high critics, can shoot this one, any holes in that one. It's the same one that we see in the early Gospels. There, Christ calling them out. It's the very one that confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then having confessed that as the bedrock of the faith, he's called the Rock, Peter. And he is at the foundation of the church as an apostle. And as an apostle, then he speaks authoritatively. He is one who has known the Lord since the baptism of John and has seen the miracles, that he's known all of the teaching. He's seen the character of the Lord Jesus. He's seen how the Lord Jesus behaves under duress and persecution and trial. But he also has seen the compassion, the meekness, the wonderful lowliness. And so he is able to describe not just the faith in terms of its academic dogma, but as it relates to the living head of the church. It's this one that the Lord gave the general commission, along with the rest of his disciples, to go out into all nations, baptizing and teaching them all things in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. He was there on that mountain there in the north part of the Holy Land. And so he received a commission from the Lord directly. But more than that, you remember after his restitution, after he was reclaimed from his disavowing Jesus before a servant girl there in the court of the officials there in Jerusalem. And when he was reinstated, the Lord commissioned him even more closely than a general commission. He said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter, you know, heard that question three times, and Peter affirms it, which is a sermon in itself, of course. The Lord charged him, you feed my lambs. You feed my sheep. This is your calling. I know you like fishing. And we've had a good breakfast here on the shores. It's been good. Food is good. But the work of an apostle is what you're called for. And Peter, once again, turns to the Lord to accomplish that which the Lord had uniquely fitted him. And this is the one who is writing to us, a man uniquely fitted to write because his interest is in feeding you. He wants you to be nourished. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be, as my friend Ari Van Eyck says, he wants a fat flock. That's what Peter wants to do here, the author of the epistle. Now, to whom is this addressed? He himself names the elect. Peter would have known that doctrine in a very personal way. How else could a sinner who has so often been recalcitrant, how many times had he failed? How many times had he disavowed Christ? And yet the Lord was faithful. He continued with Peter. If ever a man experienced the doctrine of the persevering grace of God, it was Peter. He's not going to wrangle with academic dogmatic exercises here. He knows to the bone that if it were up to him and his faithfulness in the covenant, he would have been written off long ago. He would have been excluded. He would have been cut off. Was not Judas cut off by the same type of treachery? Although, of course, Judas had more malice, and there was an unrepented malice, having been a thief stealing from the purse all along. But Peter had a heart for Christ, and Peter had the spirit of Christ. But Peter was a toddler, and it wasn't until the Holy Spirit fell on him there in the upper room on Pentecost that he was changed. He was changed like Saul was changed to another man. He was bold. Who are these people that now come and have the effrontery of confronting the Pharisees and the governing bodies here concerning their heinous capital offense of crucifying the innocent Son of God? The nation was guilty of bloodshed, and not ordinary bloodshed. The nation was guilty of the most heinous crime in world history. And how that race had paid for that crime throughout the ensuing centuries is easy to read. Peter was there. He knew what it was. For God to choose him and for God to work in him in a persevering way. And he gives God the glory there. All this election is according to God the Father's foreknowledge. Again, bringing up the teaching of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. This election of knowledge is by the sanctification of the Spirit. It's by the powerful closeness of God making a distinction in the one that he is electing and setting him apart from the rest of the common mass of people. Even within the covenant of grace, you see, the outward administration of the covenant in the Jewish church, the Lord reached in, and of that outwardly covenanted, he elected those within that circle. Sons of Abraham by faith, true sons of Abraham, not descended of the flesh only, but those who have the faith of Abraham, those are the sons of God. Sanctification of the Spirit. And for what purpose? The Christian is called, my friends, not merely to be saved from this world that seems to us a strange place. Yes, it does seem to us as a strange place, but we are not merely saved. We are called to be obedient. We are called to be God's witnesses. That's what Paul was called, what Peter was called to there in the upper room. Abide in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, and then you will be my witnesses. Here, yes, in Judea, and Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Peter knew that he was different, and that difference makes for obedience. Not that we, or Peter, or any of the holy band there, was absolutely perfected in the faith. But nominally, the Christian is known by a persistence in the things of God, in the holy things of God, in the instruction and the discipline of the Word of God, in repenting from evil, in recovering from sin. See, this is the strange thing about the Christian. He sins like everyone else. Peter sins like any common man. But the righteous stumble seven times and they fall, but the Lord picks them up. And they keep coming up and they keep coming up and they fall and they keep coming up. But the righteous are different than they're in distinction from the wicked. The wicked fall and are utterly, utterly broken. They fall like Babylon, irrecoverably. Not a trace of that city. There's no recovery to the non-elect. But to the elect, chosen of God, there's his obedience, there's his forgiveness, there's his recovery and recurring recovery from sin. How is that? Well, because they're holy. Because the Lord has sanctified them, and it says here in the text, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a priestly thing, my friends. We now approach God, We come to God because of the sprinkling, the cleansing of the blood, of the holy blood. It calls to mind, of course, the Passover, where the Lord made a distinction between the world, which was Egypt, and his people. The sprinkling of the blood of the lamb over the doorpost was what guaranteed the safety of the firstborn of Egypt. And all of those that were under the blood were spared. The destroying angel did not take them. Why does the destroying angel take sinners and the destroying angel does not take sinning Christians? Because sinning Christians are elect by the sprinkling of the blood of their high priest Jesus. So my friends, also note that while Paul is considered the consummate theologian, here Peter comes out swinging. And anyone who does not read Trinity here just does not read English. This epistle is Trinitarian from the very beginning. And this is also a mark of the elect. Not only recovering from sin and persevering grace, but they know the name of God. And the name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's all here. You see, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and in obedience by the sprinkling of Jesus Christ. My fellows, that is the Trinitarian faith of the church. The Trinity was not invented at the Council of Nicaea. The Trinity had always been the apostolic faith. Nicaea only coined it as the official dogma that the church has always believed. And my friends, we see then that the epistle is addressed to God's elect, and these elect are believers, and they are dispersed throughout the various parts of the world, that is to say, the Roman Empire. Now, there's a great deal of commentary written as to who these people are. And I can't tell you dogmatically who they are. They're named, but as to how these believers came into the faith in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, we know in some of these places Paul traveled and converted suffers. You know, Paul first went to the synagogues, and then having preached there, the believing Jews, you know, came forward and they came apart and they formed a Christian a Christian worship and a Christian gathering, a church. But in some places, these areas are not covered in any parts of the book of Acts or anywhere else that we know. Furthermore, what's interesting about this list is that there's great overlap here between this list and the list of nations that are composed of those visitors there in Pentecost, Peter preaching, Peter addressing these very same groups there in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And many of these people groups and regions were there. They were Jews. They were not proselytes, but they were Jews. But they had been dispersed, as our good assistant pastor had explained and preached, rather in his prayer, had mentioning about the way that God disperses his people through providence, but then sometimes through judgment, but now regathers them along with the Gentiles. How they became a Christian is conjecture. If I were to offer a guess, I would say Peter's preaching caused such a sensation there in Pentecost that these people gossiped the gospel all the way back to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. And they themselves, having been convinced and the Holy Spirit been given to them, they also began to take an interest in the gospel. But this is to say that even in their addressing these people groups, as Jews themselves, they would have sensed somewhat of an exilic experience. They were offset in their faith by their faith in Jehovah God. But now, having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the elect of God in Christ, they are doubly, they are once again offset from the offset. And they really do feel very much estranged in that Roman world, and even in the context of the Jewish synagogue that remained unbelieving. And so we have here quite possibly a literal diaspora of Jews. But my friends, it could be also a metaphorical treatment, that is to say an allegorical speech about God's elect in the various parts of the Roman world. How they got there, we're not sure, but they are there. But they are there. Both, in a sense, are true, although dogmatically and historically, I don't know. Universally, by the church, this has been treated as a Catholic epistle. That is to say, an epistle useful for all peoples. And so, therefore, it does not have necessarily a Jewish tinge. It does not have a regional tinge. It has an aspect that is, it is an epistle for all those that are God's elect for the sanctification in the Spirit by the sprinkling of Christ. And, of course, all Christians qualify in that way. And all Christians, of course, have that existential angst of getting on in their pilgrimage to Zion. And without that angst, without that experience and longing that there is something better, that there is something that is solid, that we belong to a city, a sure citizenship, a city that has foundations that cannot be shaken, the world and all of its way, and the heaven of heavens will be rolled up as a scroll. But God and the city of God endure forever. And the Christian knows that and knows that to the bone, and that is all his rest. He enters into that hope and he enters into an abiding rest, and therein is his peace. He knows that this world is all a boil with change and flux. And as long as this world persists in this age, there is sorrow, there is sin, there is pain, there is death, there is shame, there is danger. But there is also grace to be courageous. There is the grace to be obedient. There is grace to repent. This is the age where we repent, where we change, that we continue in our sanctification. This is the age where we avail of holiness. And so this letter really is Catholic, and it applies to all saints. My friends, this is a faith once and for all delivered to the saints. This is experientially not only addressed to these regions and their Christians, but this is really a letter for you and for us, because these believers are sojourners. They really are exiles, not necessarily from Rome. There's a conjecture that some of these were deported from Rome because of persecution of Diocletian. It may be, it may well be that they were displaced. But boy, we are all displaced. We're the displaced sons of Adam, and we are recovering our identity. We know that there's something much, much bigger than the local flock of ducks. We just know it because the Word of God has convinced us. Not that we merit of ourselves, but that the Lord counts us as beautiful in His sight because we are in His swan, in the Beloved. And as long as we are in Christ, we are His and lovely and acceptable to Him. Then what is the desire, Peter says? What does he say? Well, my friends, at face, it's just a greeting. And it would be just a greeting because, in a sense, all letters customary of this period have this rubric. It says, you know, greetings, which is the word charis in the Greek. But in the Christian sense, they've given it a tweak, and they mean to say not only greetings, but grace to you. It's a play on words in the Greek. What Peter wants, then, is the church, the exiles, scattered all over the place, to at least now begin to come unto their own, to savor the word of grace, to savor the word of peace. Peter wants to communicate the true and living grace of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the electing, sanctifying, persevering faith of God's own people. That's what he wants to teach here. A living hope, a holy hope, a hope that will not disappoint in the end. You know, worldlings, this is all I have. We must never envy the wicked, my friends. You know, they have their things that they enjoy. Well, let them enjoy what they can because this is all they have. But we have God. We have far more than this. You see. And this is all our comfort. This is where we really are at home. This is our hope. And so that's what Peter says. Simple greeting, but full of significance to those that want a good word from the one they really love, from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This good word from Christ, officially, from the ambassador, a chosen man that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has sent. God has sent Peter to tell these beloved Christians, my grace and my peace, let it be multiplied to you. That's God's desire for those people through Peter, but through Peter also for us tonight. God wants us to savor grace. He wants us to savor peace. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Again, he opens up, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Second epistle begins the same way as this epistle. Well, let me conclude tonight's sermon. God has inspired Peter, an apostle of Christ, to write this letter. Peter writes it in order to help your pilgrimage in holiness through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, I hope I've struck a chord. My words have struck a chord. This message has struck a chord. Because there, for the Christian, there is much here that we might relate to this epistle. It is for us. It ought to have our interest because it speaks to us of something that we have already experienced. Or are you at home in the world? See, if this is all we have, then really A consistent philosophy of life would be to eat and drink and to be merry. Tomorrow we die. And that's how the pagan lives. The Christian, no. The Christian lives in the fear of God. The Christian orders his way aright in the way of the Lord. And so, my friends, if you sense this, this letter certainly is for you. Are you serious about holiness? Now, Peter writes much here that has the language of the Levitical priesthood and the temple and sprinkling and things like that, the lamb, all of the temple rites. And we need to understand that all of these things were rituals in the Old Testament, but they explained great things about the holiness of God and how he then begins to effect holiness in us, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. If that's your desire, my friends, then this epistle is for you. Because Peter has the great theme of not just resting. Yes, there's a resting in Christ. But there's also a getting on and improving. And Peter is a witness to this. Peter is one who is an improved Peter. Because of the grace and because of the great work of his high priest, the Lord Jesus. And so if you're serious about holiness, read this epistle and take it to heart. All this begins with a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that priest who died for you, who sprinkles you with his blood so that your sins are remitted, your sins are forgiven, they're covered. This is the gospel that of the Son of God, the Father, who gave him for the world, all the world, as an emblem of the love of God in redemption. All who hear this message, the gospel is free to you. The offer of salvation is free, and all may come and partake, and the world may be saved through faith in him. And this is about the Spirit of God, who is poured out from heaven, from the very throne of God at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to convert you and to turn you into another man. You may be a rough-hewn fisherman. You may be one of those sailors that curse a blue streak. The Lord can change you. The Lord can make a difference. And he did so with Peter. He can do so also with you. This all by grace. All by his doing. Not by our merit. This is the legacy and this is the greeting for God's people. The Lord add his blessings to it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you address your exilic community, your pilgrims, your sojourners. We thank you that you've set leaders before us that know our experience, that can demonstrate the way forward, that are witnesses to a life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, of the sanctifying presence and sprinkling of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the love and foreknowledge of God the Father. We thank you then for this letter, and we pray that as we study it, we might yet be improved, and that we might, with Peter and with all the saints, rejoice in the truth that we have and persevere in it until the coming of our gracious Lord. Until that day, Lord, abide with us, strengthen us in every way, be our glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Our final hymn is number 501, Guide Me, O Thou Great.